bread, 12 loaves. Who do you think they represent? 12 tribes of Israel. Bread, 12 loaves, laid in two piles of six on a table, and in front of it is light. Who's the first person to mention light in Scripture? It's God, isn't it? Let there be light. The sun is not created until day four. Where does light come from? God. And so before these 12 loaves representing God's people, there is this candle of light, his light shining onto their lives. That's the simple picture from Leviticus 24. And the idea is that every Sabbath, the priest will come in, take those 12 loaves, the priest will enjoy them as a provision from God, and they will be replaced. There's a refreshing and providing nature of this light before God's people. That's a picture. One of hundreds in the book of Leviticus of God's design of the tabernacle, which then becomes the temple, of the furniture in it, and the priest's function of it, that God would dwell before his people to refresh and to provide for them. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? And it's just a little picture of the whole book of Leviticus. God, as you've heard with that overview, God desires to live not just in the tabernacle. He desires to dwell with his people. That's why he wants it built. But him being there is not enough. Him being there and fellowshipping with his people, that's what he wants. That's what he wants with and for his people. He wants them to know him, not just as the God who rescues from Egypt with plagues and the collapsing Red Sea. Not just the God who created once, but the God who recreates in this refreshing and providing light that he shines upon them perpetually. Ever since the exile from Eden, there has been a limping agony to humanity. In Eden, the climax of creation, of what was created, is mankind, Adam and Eve, made for each other, made out of, as Johnny covered the other week, Eve made out of Adam and made for each other. And they, day six, are created. Day seven, they enjoy the climax of creation. They at rest, Sabbath rest, with God. And we get a tiny glimpse of that in the description of how God comes. He comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's a lovely little phrase, isn't it? And we get the clear impression that he had done that before. Only this time, after eating of the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve are shamed and hiding. God, dwelling with his people. And here we have that idea again, Leviticus 24. God, with his people, shine his light to refresh and provide. That's the idea. The longing for being in God's house, being where God dwells and being refreshed and provided for is littered through the Psalms. Possibly the most well-known one is Psalm 23. And it finishes like this: "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David doesn't have his eyes on a temple. David has his heart on being with God. The psalm that I read to you at the start of the service. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's people delighting in the experience of being with him. It's a theme that is throughout the Psalms. And it's a longing of the heart of God's people to be with him. But there's this problem that God has to resolve, and he resolves it through the instruction of Leviticus. How can people who are longing for that now lost experience of knowing God in Eden, how can they be brought in? How can they know that fellowship again? Leviticus provides that way of access, the only way of access for them. I'm going to take you quickly from Leviticus and bring you to Jesus Christ. I'm going to take you from Leviticus 24, that simple picture of the light before the bread. God before his people, refreshing and providing for them. I want to take you to Jesus Christ. There are two sacrifices that are given in Leviticus. One we've mentioned at least twice already, the Day of Atonement, where the scapegoat is taken. Its companion in the ritual will have its life taken. But what will happen to the scapegoat is that a high priest will lay both hands on the scapegoat and confess the sins of the nation. The idea being at that point that there is a sin transfer in the confession. The people's sin is being taken by the scapegoat, who is then taken away. That's what's happening to God's people's sin, being taken away and dealt with. But there's another sacrifice. Similarly, was a laying on of a hand. But it's not the transfer of sin. And this is what I want you to have in your mind as we look at this tonight. The burnt offering was an offering of complete consecration. Everything apart from the skin got burnt. And the idea being that the person bringing it is designed to follow God wholeheartedly. And this animal is showing that by dying and everything being consumed. But the worshipper, the bringer of the sacrifice, will lay his hand on the sacrifice, not to transfer sin, but to speak of identifying himself with the sacrifice. This sacrifice is spotless. I am not. This sacrifice, as it is acceptable to God in God's way of approaching him, I currently am not. This sacrifice will go into a place that I cannot go. It's going to go for me. And so there's a laying on of hands, identifying with the sacrifice. Does that make sense? It's not a sin transfer. It's, this is my sacrifice, and I identify with it, and it will do something that I cannot do for myself. We have something similar, that identification in life. A lighter note, significantly lighter note. Just in case you've missed it, the Ireland rugby team has been doing well over the last few years. Have you noticed? You've not, have you? Pathetic. I think we're number two or number three in the world, and that's a few above England. My team are doing really well. I've not really played rugby much. I don't expect a phone call. I've never been in the back room. I've certainly not been on the pitch of the training ground, but they're my team. I identify with them. Okay? We do it with families. We do it with professions. We do it with all sorts of things. We identify with something. And although it's being done somewhere else, and we're not particularly involved, we identify with it. As I hold before you the Lord Jesus Christ, would you have that image in your mind? Christian, would you identify with Christ tonight? And all that I lay before you, and all that God lays before us tonight, He is mine. He is ours. And He does something that we cannot do. He goes into a place that we cannot go. God accepts Him, and He on our behalf goes for us. And because it's true, we love Him. Because it's true, we will follow Him. Because it's true, we will lay our lives in wholehearted worship to Him. God, with His people, refreshing, providing, and fellowshipping with them is one of the pulses, the heartbeats of Leviticus. And it's something that we see intensified in Jesus Christ. God and man are joined together, not in a tent or a temple, but they're joined together in one body. How about that? Jesus Christ. And His name is Emmanuel. God with us. God is so committed to having fellowship with us that the eternal Son takes on flesh and comes down that He would live here to make us His, that we may enjoy that fellowship together. God with us. The Lord dwells with His people in Jesus Christ. Can I just show you that connection with that burnt offering I was talking to you about? The burnt offering is it's called burnt offering because it's all burned up. It's completely given to God. Can I ask you to admire the way in which Christ's life, not just in His death, but His life and His death is completely given to God. The whole thing, His whole coming from heaven to become a human and take on flesh. Every day of obedience. Can you imagine being God and obeying Mary as mum? Every day is obedience. Every day of obedience to God as He becomes a man into His ministry of resisting the temptation of the devil for a shortcut of success. Every day, disciples slow to learn, enemies increasingly intensifying. Every day, obedience. Why? Because He's completely given over to His Father. Garden of Gethsemane, where He sweats drops of blood in obedience and anguish because He's completely given over to His Father's will. Calvary, where He will allow the hands that He has made to take His hands and crucify Him. Why? Completely given over to the Father's will. He is the human burnt sacrifice. Everything about Him coming, living, dying, it's a burnt offering, completely consecrated. Christian, that is priceless. Because that means for every moment you've been willfully disobedient or neglectful or cold, all of that is covered by a glorious, completely consecrated life that has been lived because you cannot live it. Every second that you've rebelled, every cold moment of your heart, He covers the lot with the sufficiency of His life and His death. His burnt offering, coming life, death, covers every part of your rebellion, even the bits you know nothing about. So here He is, God with us in Christ, totally devoted to His Father. Started to cover this already. Christ, not just with us, but Christ for us in death and resurrection. Take you back to the Day of Atonement, 1 animal is killed, another is taken away, carrying the sins of the nation. And it's thought that when John the Baptist sees Jesus and points and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," that's the sacrifice that he has in mind. This sin dealing, this sin taking away completely. That's what he's pointing to Jesus, and that's what he's going to do. And he dies that death for every Christian, for every aspect of your sin. When Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," he meant every word. Christian, because Christ has died for you, every part of your sin, even the bits you have yet to realize, every part of your sin has been dealt with by God, taken away by Christ. He occupies the cross. He also occupies the tomb, both of which are temporary, because he rises again. And in that resurrection, he's rising for us, as well as dying for us. He's rising for us so that his death would be the death of ourselves to our sin, and that his resurrection would be our living for him again. Christ for us in heaven as man. The burnt offering has a name in Hebrew. It's called Ola. And it means ascension or rising. Do you know why? Simply because the smoke from the burnt offering rises and is a visible symbol of the consecration of the heart of the bringer of the sacrifice. That's exactly what Christ does. Having made the sacrifice for sin, he ascends, he rises into heaven to present his work to his Father. And if you've been reading Hebrews last month, you'll know that there, as the bringer of the sacrifice, he is now the high priest who is sat down, because that job is gloriously and eternally complete. There is, and here, with Christ in heaven, there is another union between God and man. And that is that there is a man beside the Father forever. He is there representing us on our behalf. Do you remember the identification? There's a sacrifice to be made. The sacrifice will go to a place that the sacrifice bringer cannot go. That's exactly what's happened with Christ. He's gone into the place where you would be consumed, but he has gone. And we are gloriously safe as a result. There is a man in heaven for us. And from there, God, through Christ, sends his Spirit. This theme of God and his people together. We are represented in heaven now by Jesus Christ. And Christ graciously sends his Spirit on earth to apply all the benefits of Christ's victorious death and resurrection. And the Spirit of God comes not to dwell with us, but to dwell in us as individual believers, and biblically, mentioned more often, corporately, the church where God's Spirit dwells. And in that dwelling, he secures two things. He secures communion with God. Can I ask you to turn with me to a passage in the New Testament? It's John chapter 14. It's a delightful verse. John chapter 14. These are, although there's still a fair bit to go in John's Gospel, these are close to the end of Christ's earthly ministry. And he's talking to the disciples about getting them ready for his departure. Have a look at chapter 14, verse 23. Judas is concerned about why it is that Jesus will reveal himself to some and not to others. That's what Jesus says. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Now just get this. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you get that? Christ is promising that he and the Father would dwell in and with those who trust him. How does he do that? We'll see that will be perfected one day, but while Christ is in heaven and God's Spirit is here on earth, that communion, that Father and Son dwelling with us is communicated by his Spirit. And that is the experience that Christian, it's not that we ought to have or should have or must work towards. That is true of the Christian church today. There is this communion with God. That is our great privilege, brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not an individual one alone. It's a community privilege. Often throughout Scripture, the word plural, you, is referred to by the work of God's Spirit in Christ's people. He dwells in us as the people of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a question posed to the church. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Okay? And so this idea the reality of God dwelling with his people in Eden that was lost, that is penciled drawn, if I could put it like that, in Leviticus, of the light and the loaves, of God shining his light on his people, of God being with his people in communion. That is brought forward and intensified by God's Spirit through Christ's work who is in heaven for us. He dwells among us. And not just dwells among us as a community. He equips the community to grow as Jesus followers and God reflectors. That is our privilege, Christian. And so Christ in us by his Spirit, this communion with God that he guarantees, this community of God. And there's some wonderful passages about God's work in us, building us up as his dwelling place. Lastly, can I just bring your attention to this? Because the experience of Christ in heaven, God by his Spirit here among us, within us, making us his, is a temporary arrangement. One day, this temporary arrangement will come to an end. And one day, we will know the Father and Christ, not just by the mediation of the Spirit, but we will see Christ. We will dwell with him and the Father. Take a look very briefly at Revelation chapter 21. It's page 1041. I want you just to get this connection between God dwelling with his people in Eden, in the temple, the tabernacle, and his wonderful plan forever. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, or literally the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You see that plan? My guess is you know this. Do you remember what I asked you to identify with these truths? This is what Christ has done. for us. This is what Christ is doing in us. This is what Christ will do one day. God will bring his dwelling place and our dwelling place, and the two will become one in the new creation. And just in case, we need to be told how sweet and joyful that will be. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. In your presence, the psalmist wrote, is fullness of joy. And so one day, Christ will return from heaven with the Father and dwelling with us eternally and irreversibly. One of the sweetest prospects of the future that is ours is that there'll be no repeat of Eden. There'll be no forbidden fruit that gets eaten. There will be no reversal, no destruction. It will all be eternally God giving himself to his people forever. A lamp giving light to 12 loaves of bread. God shining over the life of his people. Part of the theme of God's wonderful plan for a broken, hungry, thirsty, vulnerable, sinful people. And he will complete it. He will complete it. Christian, do you identify with this Jesus Christ? Is this not good news? If that is the case, Christian, if that is the case, and it is, can I encourage you? Sometimes we interpret our lives through other glasses. Some of you know what it's like to walk into a building, you've been wearing sunglasses and you've forgotten to take them off. You walk in and it just doesn't work, so you have to take the glasses off and put your proper glasses on. These gospel glasses of the Lord Jesus Christ, this plan that God and his people would dwell together forever. The fact that while it's not yet complete, it is certain, are lenses you have to look through. If you don't look through them, you'll be looking through something else. You may be looking through your ability to sin. And that discouraging impact of, I've done it again. I've done the same thing again. I've grown cold again. I've let the Lord down again. And if we come to a Christless conclusion, we may think that that is the defining aspect of our lives. But it's not. Christ has died to take away the guilt and shame and power of sin. What is the most defining moment of your life, or the truth of it, is that Christ is in heaven, a man is in heaven representing you, Christian, and God is happy with him being there. So happy that he has sent his Spirit that you and he can live together now and perfectly in the future. That defines you more than your sin. So don't go thinking that your sin is the be-all and end-all. It's not. It's not, Christian. And if you are a Christian who draws alongside another Christian who thinks and fears or feels the same way, you have license to knock them on the head with the gospel. And tell them how glorious the Lord Jesus Christ is. And how wonderful he is. All the sin, every aspect of it, taken away. No, Christian, you are not defined by your sin. Nor, Christian, are you defined by your weakness. a number of our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, physically, mentally, emotionally, strong, robust, active in service, sacrificial in life, godly examples. Some of them are not now like that. And unless the Lord returns, no matter how old you are, that path will be trodden by us. And it's possible, in the debilitating impact of our frailty, mental, emotional, or physical, to think that this defines me now. I can't now do what I once did. I can't serve the Lord anymore as I once did, as I want to now. I want to do lots of things. I'm reduced to sometimes doing nothing at all. But that does not define you, Christian. Every aspect of our sin, even the weakness that comes from it, all of it has been dealt with by Christ. What defines you more than your weakness is the strength of the one who has conquered death for you and represents you before God. His strength is greater than every second of your weakness. And Him strengthening us to know Him, even in our weakness, that's all greater. It's all greater than the weakness that the whole church can muster together. You are not defined, Christian. You are never defined by your weakness. Similarly, those of you who are healthier and stronger at the moment, you're not defined by your strength either. Use your strength, use your gifts, pour your heart, brilliant, serve, work hard, yes. But that's not your identity. Your identity is, Christ is there for me. And He, by His Spirit, is making us His dwelling place. And one day that will be perfected. That's the source of your identity. Not the fact that you can work hard. Christian, lay hold of Jesus Christ. Identify with Him and what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do when He comes back. A lamp and 12 loaves of bread. God with His people. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? What's really good is that it's true. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are Your people, and at times we get distracted from understanding the wonderful privileges that are ours in Christ. Would You dust off our knowledge of the gospel? Would You sharpen our view of Christ? Would You enlarge in our hearts of love towards Him as we identify with Him? Would You help us to treasure Him? We do desire, gracious God, to express that You have made us Your dwelling place. May we live lives of increasing worthiness of the gospel of Christ. We do desire, gracious God, to anticipate with joy and hope, with clarity, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the dwelling of You with us. Father in heaven, would You stir us lovingly, but truly, that we may long for that day and live for You until it. We worship You, our God. May our lives be more like the burnt offering, consecrated completely to You, our God. Amen.